How we doing, church? Good. Junior high, you're coming this way. Coming this way, junior high. Wrong door. They just keep moving. I'm Peter. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH, and I'm glad to be with you this morning. Truth be told, I missed you guys last week. I was on my annual trip. I go with some men that I have in my life, and we just kind of dig into each other's lives, sharpen one another, make sure that we're continuing to move forward in our faith. And so I missed you guys. It was very, very important that I was not here last week. We're continuing on in our series called The Crown and the Cross. And so we're going to be in 1 Samuel 15 and 16 this week. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open those guys up there. And I don't care if it's on a device or phone, whatever, go nuts. When I see the world, I see the world so much differently than my wife does. Guys, can a lot of us probably agree? Amen. Thank you, Gene. Every home that my wife and I have ever purchased, and this is now number 7 home that we have purchased, has been a fixer-upper. Right? And I don't know if Sarah got in deep with Chip and Joanna Gaines or whatever. It's like you have to buy that type of house. But for whatever reason, we seem to move into a new place, and that place is never just like move-in ready, right? It's not just like, you know what, we can just move our stuff in and it would be good. And every single time as I walked through the door, what I saw were projects, and what I saw were problems, and what I saw were dollar signs, right? Like, this is going to be really, really expensive for us to make this into our dream home. One of the clearest moments of this example is we bought a house and we were living down in Apple Valley, and we walked in, and my first response was absolutely not. We are not going to purchase this house, right? It was cluttered from like top to bottom. Like every square inch of the walls had furniture against it. There was junk everywhere. The carpets were a lovely shade of mauve, and also worn out, deeply worn out. Like the smell was one of those smells, like the second that you walked in, like just began to cling to your clothes and like would follow you for the rest of the day, right? That sort of smell. The kitchen tile was cracked and it was broken. The floorboards, specifically the floor, was warped where an old leak had happened. And every single room screamed expensive project, right? Every single room. I couldn't see past the mess. My wife, though, as we walked through that house, specifically the second time, she saw something completely different in that house. She walked in that same house and she didn't fixate on like broken tile or old mauve carpet or anything like that. She didn't get stuck on the smell or the clutter or anything. She just kind of imagined what it was that it could become, right? She saw things like Christmas morning and stockings hung by the chimney with care, and pictured like family dinners at the table and like wrapping paper scattered across the floor. And she like thought about like our kids and their laughter kind of like spilling into the backyard. And so where I saw work and I saw time and I saw money, she saw warmth and she saw family and she saw possibility, right? I saw a house, she saw a home. The difference in perspective has actually taught me a lot. I get stuck oftentimes on the things that are visible. I look at the outside appearance and struggle oftentimes to just kind of see beyond it. Or if I do see beyond it, I see all of the work that it's going to take to get beyond it. Right? Sarah, she looks deeper, right? She sees through the surface. And if you've had conversations with my wife, you know this to be true, even with how she sees and views people and their goodness, specifically as we are driving, because I see the outside appearance and I see somebody driving too slow or taking too long at a stop sign. And in my head, I'm like, man, those people, they're clearly on their phone. They're shooting text messages. They don't care about anything else that's happening on the road. And she believes that they're all on their way to the hospital. Right? And that's just kind of the reality. She looks deeper. She sees through the surface towards kind of what something could become. And in a much deeper way, this is oftentimes how God looks at us. People stop oftentimes, and they just stop and they look at what's going on surface level. We get caught up on what's visible. But God, he looks at the heart. And God consistently sees the potential. He sees what's broken and what he can. He doesn't see just what's broken. He sees what it is that he can restore, right? He sees what we can become when our lives are completely and totally surrendered to him. And if we're honest, every single one of us does the same thing that I did when I walked into that Apple Valley house. We get stuck on appearances. We size things up based on what we can see on the surface. And then we oftentimes just stop there. Right? I just want you to think about like how quickly that you and I, we do this with people. Like we judge based on the way that someone dresses or like the car that they drive or the house that they live in. Right? And we meet someone and like the first 30 seconds, we've already decided if they're competent, if they're trustworthy, if they're impressive, or simply if they're just not worth our time. Right? Like even worse than that, we scroll through social media and assume that the very carefully curated version of someone's life is the whole story, right? The smiling photos, the vacation shots, the highlight reels, and we forget that behind the lens there might be tears or argument or loneliness, and those things clearly, obviously, they never get posted, right? We're drawn to polish. We're drawn to what looks put together, and it's not just how we look at other people. We do this to ourselves as well. You and I, we feel the pressure to project an image because we know the world pays attention to appearances. And so I got to look put together. So we polish up that resume a little bit. We frame our stories in the best light possible. We make sure our kids are dressed just right for the family photo. Even spiritually, we can fall into that trap. Right, we show up on Sunday morning, we're smiling, we're shaking hands in the lobby, and we give the impression that everything is completely and totally fine. But inside, I would go out like on a limb and guess that maybe we're just kind of tired. And I don't know, last night our boys had homecoming, and so I am running on pure caffeine right now. Right, because they didn't get home till late, and it's like I'm not going to sleep until those boys come home, and consequently my oldest son may or may not have woken me up on the couch, right? But maybe they're tired, right? Or maybe they're hurting, or maybe our hearts are they're not anywhere close to where they look like they are on the outside. And this is the tension. We live in a world that is obsessed with the outside. And if we're not careful, we believe that it is what matters most. We start to believe that lie. If something looks right, then it must be right, that if someone looks strong, they must be strong. That if like a life looks impressive, I bet that life is really, truly blessed. Right? But appearance can fool us, and they fooled Israel when they chose Saul. And so we're going to get back into 15 in just a second. But Saul, he looked the part, but his heart was really proud, and his heart was really rebellious. They even fooled Samuel when he saw Eliab, and we're going to look at him in just a second. He looked the part, but God ultimately says no in the midst of that. And if we're not careful, yeah, outward appearances can fool us too. We can spend so much time managing what people see that we end up neglecting what God sees. We can end up looking like we have it all together while our hearts are continuing to drift further and further away from him. And what makes this even harder is we live in a cultural moment that feeds this obsession with appearances. And I wish I was here last week to talk about it, but just like look at what has happened in our world recently. The death of Charlie Kirk, man, it shocked people across the nation. Public figure, someone people knew from stages and screens, and someone who carried influence. And what do we immediately do when something like that happens? We focus on the image, and we look at the news, and we look at the headlines, the sound bites, the viral clips. But the truth is, we don't see the whole story. Only God sees the heart. The same is true when we watch the news, and we hear about another school shooting that may have happened. We get the images and we hear the statistics. We feel the shock, but God, man, he just sees deeper. He sees the brokenness in hearts. He sees the pain that drives people to violence and the grief of every single family that is affected. All right, this is a cultural touch point, whether you like it or not. Last week, churches were packed across the nation, ours included. We had the highest attendance that we've had since Easter last week. And the reason I know that is because I wasn't here, and that always happens. But all of these things, they continue to just show up. And that's the tension this morning that this text is pressing on us. People, they look at appearances. We look at what's polished and impressive and visible. But God, he's not fooled. He looks a step deeper. He sees the heart, and that forces us to ask, are we more concerned with how it is that things look or with who we actually are? And so that's the tension the text confronts head on in 1 Samuel 16. God reminds Samuel and us that while people look at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And so to understand what happens in chapter 16, we're going to flip back to 15, okay? And even further back into the story of Saul before chapter 15. Last week, Brian did an absolutely incredible job. I went back and I listened to what Brian said and laying it out. But let me just like remind you a little bit of what has happened. Saul, he's Israel's first king, and he looks the part. And scripture actually tells us he stood a head taller than everyone else in Israel, right? He's strong and he's handsome and from the outside, everything that you would actually want in a leader. And so when the people ask for a king, Saul, he's the obvious choice. And for a time, God's Spirit was with him. He led the nation into battle. They tasted victory, right? But over time, Saul, his heart drifted. He began to fear people more than he feared God. He began to kind of rely on his own judgment instead of submitting to God's word. And so by the time we reach 1 Samuel 15, Saul is confronted with a really, really clear command. And God speaks through Samuel in 15, verse 3, where it says, "Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Welcome to church if this is your first time. This is Old Testament. And this wasn't a suggestion. This is a direct command from the Lord. But Saul, he disobeys. He spares King Agag. They were supposed to kill him. And he kept the best of the livestock. And so then Samuel confronts him. Right? And then Samuel confronts him. Saul's first instinct was, I'm going to justify this entire thing. He claimed that he kept the animals for his sacrifices. He begins to shift the blame to the soldiers. He made excuses instead of repenting about what it is that he did. And so then Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, 22-23, it says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice.'" And if you weren't here last week, that was Brian's landing point. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. It says, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." In the midst of that, we have to hear obedience matters more than appearance. Right? Saul thought that as long as he just kept up the rituals, as long as he looked the part, he could cut the corners on obedience. But God doesn't want empty sacrifices. Right? God wants a heart that listens, and he wants a heart that obeys. And so the end of chapter 15, specifically in verse 35, man, it paints this tragedy for us, where it says, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." I want you to catch that part. It says, Samuel mourned. He had anointed Saul. Samuel had invested in Saul. He had prayed for Saul, and he believed in Saul, and now Samuel is grieving. And so this is going to set the stage for chapter 16, specifically in verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way.'" You'll understand that in a second. "'I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" I want to pause here for a second, because this chapter, it opens with grief. Samuel, he's mourning the king that he once believed in. And God does not rebuke Samuel for grieving. God doesn't say grief is wrong. What he does say is, "How long will you mourn? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way." God acknowledges grief, but reminds Samuel that his purposes continue. Grief is real, but we need to understand that grief is not the end. That's where this story touches ours in this cultural moment. Because grief is something all of us know. And grief has been really, really heavy in the world lately. Let's go back to Charlie Kirk for a moment. Obviously, a big deal last week, like I said, churches, they had record attendance. I talked to three different pastors, and all of them were like, we were packed. But Charlie Kirk, he's not like Saul. Saul was rejected because of arrogance and disobedience. Charlie Kirk's life ultimately is marked by faith. His Christian convictions were the lens through which he saw the world. It's the foundation that shaped his activism and his leadership and his influence. And you may not have agreed with all of his politics, and that's fine, but there is no denying that his life was guided by his faith in Christ. So we need to be clear. Saul and Charlie Kirk, they are not the same. One man is rejected by God because of disobedience. The other man was a man of faith whose life ended far too soon. The similarity is not in their character, but in the grief that their stories leave behind. Samuel, he mourned Saul, and a lot of us over the past 10 days are mourning Charlie Kirk. His death has left people stunned and angry and brokenhearted and divided. And it's not just Charlie Kirk. We're surrounded by grief. We grieve when we hear about school shootings. We grieve when we see violence in our community. We grieve, at least I grieve, when I go into online spaces, and those spaces have become battlegrounds for hatred and vitriol. Like Samuel, we feel, and I have felt over the course of the last 10 days, plus the weight of a massively broken world. But God's word to Samuel has to speak to us too. He says, how long will you mourn? He says, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. Not because grief is wrong, not because mourning is unspiritual, but because grief cannot paralyze the people of God. Even in sorrow, God's purposes, they continue. Even in tragedy, God is still at work. Grief is real, but grief is not the end. And so from this moment of grief, God redirects Samuel to Jesse's house. This is what it says, and this is a lesson that Samuel is about to learn that all of us need to hear, specifically in verse 6, where it says, when they arrive, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Okay, Eliab, man, this guy's going to look the part. He's tall, he's strong, he's impressive. But then God speaks one of the most important truths in Scripture that if you hear nothing else this morning, I need you to hear this in verse 7, where it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Amen. That's the heart of this chapter. And this isn't a standalone thing of like, oh, this is one instance that we have back in 1 Samuel or anything like that. This is so important that actually Jesus echoes this in John 7:24, where Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. He's like, hey, stop just looking at people and judging people. You have no clue what is inside of their heart. You have no clue what that actually looks like. And so Jesse, he's going to bring his 7 sons before Samuel. And none of those adults, are chosen. And so finally, Samuel, he asks at that point, hey, is there someone else? And in 1 Samuel 16:11, we read, so he asked Jesse, are these all of the sons you have? Like 7 isn't enough. This is someone coming from a guy with 5, right? He says, there's still the youngest. Jesse answered, he's tending the sheep, Samuel said. Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so who we are about to be introduced to is a central figure in the Old Testament for the very, very first time. A guy by the name of David. And David, he's overlooked and he's forgotten in the field, and he's the youngest, so we forgot about him, obviously. Probably left at someone's house numerous times because you can't count that high, make sure all the kids are in there. But he's forgotten in the field. We've never done that, by the way. Forgotten in the fields, left out by his own dad, right? And he was, regardless of all that, he is God's choice. Like Paul even explains this pattern. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, it says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This instance is going to be no different. This is the way God does things. If you've never read through the Bible, man, you're going to read through it and you're going to be like, all of this is upside down. None of this makes sense. How come you're choosing the youngest, the kid who's out in the field, probably in grubby clothes, tending the sheep? Like, why that guy instead of the tall, handsome, oldest brother? That's just what he does. God chooses the overlooked. He delights in using those that the world dismisses, so his power is on display, not people's individual power or individual talents. And so the story is a warning that the outward appearance means nothing if the heart is not right. Jesus says in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, he's talking to the teachers of the law here. It's a great passage and a terrifying passage as well. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. Like, that's a nice way to begin a conversation. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Cemeteries, been to cemeteries before, got the opportunity to go to Arlington, Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, all those places, beautiful. Right, you walk through, there's almost like this awesomeness and this heaviness to that entire place, right? And you look through and you're like, man, this is beautiful. I have zero desire to see what's underneath. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. That was Saul. Saul, he had the look, but that guy did not have the heart. And so the story reaches a climax here in verse 13. Where it says, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. David here, he's chosen because of his heart. And he's empowered by the Spirit of God. This is such a big deal that the writer of Acts, Luke, he looks back on this in Acts 13, specifically in verse 22. Where it says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. You guys know that part. Let's listen to the last part of this line. He will do everything I want him to do. That's the lesson of this chapter. Saul had the image. He did not have the heart, though. David was overlooked, but his heart belonged to God in the midst of it. Samuel grieved, and we grieve too. We grieve Saul's fall in the midst of it. We grieve all the terrible things that have happened over the course of the last 10 days. But grief is not the end. God still calls his people to move forward in faith. He's still looking for men and women after his own heart. So here's where this kind of lands for us this morning. Can I just remind you, God is not fooled by appearances. He's not impressed by polish. God is not swayed by any sort of status that you may have. God consistently looks deeper. And can I just say, that's both terrifying as well as freeing. It's terrifying because it means you and I, we cannot hide. We cannot fake it with God. Hebrews 4:13, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That means you can do your best to try to hide it. God sees it, and at some point, you're going to have to give an account to God about decisions that you've made in this life. We can fool each other. Right? We can trick people with the way that we present ourselves. We can curate an image that looks solid and stable. Like, you can get really, really excited when, like, your small group at some point is like, hey, open up your Bibles to Acts whatever, and you turn to that page, and all of a sudden, like, you have old highlights in there, and you feel really good about yourself, right? Because you're like, oh, man, I've read this verse, these verses before. Hey, did you see these verses that I highlight and show the person next to you, right? Like, we can project whatever image that we want. Just know God is not fooled. He sees who we actually are. He sees the cracks in our tile. He sees the mauve carpet. He sees the water damage to the floorboards of our lives. Like, he sees the parts of us that are broken and hidden and the parts we would rather nobody else see. And that's why Saul's story is such a warning to us. Because you and I, man, we do our best to look the part. Saul, he looked the part, but his heart was disobedient. He made sacrifices. He did the things that God told him to do, but not everything. And so he made sacrifices, but man, he wouldn't actually obey. And so finally, Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 15:22, he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As much as obeying the Lord, like Brian, he hit the nail on the head last week. To obey is better than sacrifice. Hear me on this. Outward religion without inward obedience is worthless. Saul shows us that it is possible to look like the king on the outside, but be rejected by God because his heart was not surrendered. There's a lot of people in here who are wrestling with this very idea this morning. How do I reconcile this outward appearance that I have cultivated for everybody with the mess that I still have going on inside of my life? And it's this whole idea of discipleship, this whole idea of moving forward in your faith. If you're in here, and you've been a Christian for a long period of time, like, you can probably attest to the fact that, you know what, man, the car looks really good on the outside, just don't lift up the hood because it's sputtering right now. And it's been sputtering for a long time. Or even worse, maybe you're in here, you're like, man, the outside is cleaned up, and man, I'm crushing it on underneath the hood. Can I just remind you that you're one spark plug away from that car not starting? Like, we have to be willing to, like, just surrender our hearts. And God understands what's happening. I'm not saying go on Facebook and air all your dirty laundry, right? Or if you're in high school, I'm not saying go on TikTok and make a dance about your dirty laundry, okay? All I'm saying is that God understands what's happening underneath. Here's the freedom in that. If God sees the heart, he does not just see the brokenness. He sees what it is that you and I can become. He doesn't just see, like, the fixer-upper as it is. He sees the home that it can be when it's restored. And it takes me back to that Apple Valley house, right? That house that I wanted to walk away from. It's cluttered, it's broken, it smelled terrible. And Sarah, she looks through the mess and she sees a home. And you know what happened? One, first of all, we bought it because she wanted it, right? But more importantly, that house that we almost said no to ended up becoming our favorite home that we've ever lived in. What I saw as too broken became the place that Sarah and I love the most. And that's what God does. He looks past the outside to the heart. Where we only see damage, he sees what he can restore. Where you and I only see wasted space, he sees what it is that he can redeem. That's why Acts 13:22 talks about David, where it says, after removing Saul, he made David their king, and God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to. Not he shows up and looks the part. He will simply do everything that I want him to. David wasn't chosen because of his appearance. He's chosen because of his heart, and God can do the same with us, but we need to surrender our hearts to him. Here's what we have to understand. This isn't just about us. It's about the mission of God in the world. Because God's not just in the business of us fixing up our lives so they look better or fixing up our lives so we run better, right? He's in the business of raising up people who is going to carry his gospel forward. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:9, he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Can I just remind you that the gospel cannot move through, the gospel cannot move forward through people who only look the part on the outside. It moves forward through people whose love is sincere, whose faith is genuine, whose hearts are fully his. And that's a hard reality for us today because God sees us just like we are. He sees the sin that we try to hide. He sees the apathy that we try to cover up. He sees the places where our hearts are divided. And can I just remind you, he's not impressed with surface-level Christianity. He's not impressed with half-hearted obedience. He is looking for men and women who are after his own heart. Here's the good news. God sees not only who we are, God sees who it is that we can become. Just like he looked at David, he saw a shepherd who would become a king. He looks at you and sees what his spirit can do in you. And when our hearts are just surrendered, he uses it to move his gospel forward in ways that appearances never could. When our hearts are aligned with his, we step into moments that, like not with shallow commentary and not with like just surface level opinions or political hot takes, but with the gospel. Right, we show our world that there is hope beyond tragedy, there is peace beyond confusion, and there is life beyond death. That's what it looks like to people who are after God's own heart in the middle of a culture that is just broken and a culture that is searching right now. And so the question is simple for you this morning. What does God see when he looks at your heart? Not what do people see. Not like, did your wife see you wake up and read your Bible this morning, or how long you stayed in prayer, or what radio station, if you listen to radio stations, don't stream through your phone or whatever, that you're listening to on your radio in the car on the way to work. Like, you're not listening to worship music, right? Like, not any of those things. Like, what does God see when he looks at your heart? Because that's what matters the most. And so I just want you to just like imagine with me for just a second what it would look like then if we as God's people stopped being consumed with appearances and instead lived as men and women who will do whatever it is he asks us to do. Like, I just want you to think about like a church where authenticity replaced image, where love was actually sincere, and where the outside of our lives simply reflected the reality of what God was doing on the inside. Right? What would that look like here in the Central Valley? It would mean homes that don't just like look like Christian homes on Sunday mornings, but places where the gospel is alive 7 days a week. Homes where kids like learn how to pray. And not because they saw it in church, and not because like, oh, I saw the pastor pray, or I saw my Sunday school teacher pray or anything, but they saw it modeled around a dinner table as you gathered together to eat with your family. Like, we're homes where forgiveness is real. And like, there's words of encouragement replace words of tearing down. Like, where laughter actively fills the walls and where Jesus is talked about. And not like awkwardly, but Jesus is actually talked about as naturally as you would talk about sports or school. It would mean neighborhoods that feel like feel the presence of God's people instead of simply waving at one another as your garage door shuts behind you. Imagine just simply leaning into your oikos, the people that God has placed around us. Like, our neighbors would say, like, those are the people who show up. Those are the people who actually care. Those are the people who mean it when they say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. It would mean our communities across the valley would actually begin to change. Like, imagine what people, imagine if the people of God in Hanford, in Selma, in Kingsburg, in Visalia, in Fresno, they stopped worrying about projecting some sort of image and started living with actual surrendered hearts. Schools would be filled with teachers and coaches who see their role as not just a job to do, but as a ministry. workplaces where the name of Jesus is honored, and not because like we're preaching sermons in the break room, because we're actually working with integrity and serving with excellence and loving our coworkers well. I mean, the gospel would move forward in fresh power, not through these polished appearances or shallow religion in some way, but through people who live out Romans 12:9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Imagine if that described us as a church. If every single person here was so sincere in their love for God and for people that it became undeniable. If we hated evil enough to confront it, and not with bitterness and not with anger, but simply with the truth of Christ. If we simply clung so tightly to what is good that our community could not help but notice. And here's the beautiful truth in all of it. When God looks at us, he doesn't just see where it is that we're at right now. He sees what we can become by his Spirit. He looks at broken lives, and he sees stories of redemption. He looks at weary hearts, and he sees courage beginning to rise. He sees ordinary people in the Central Valley and sees gospel messengers who can change their worlds. That's the kind of church we're called to be, not a community that's content to polish the outside while neglecting the inside, but a people who are being transformed day by day into the likeness of Christ, a people who live with integrity, a people who live with authenticity as well as obedience, a people who do not stop at appearances, but give God their hearts. And when that happens, Central Valley is going to notice. They'll notice because they'll see not just what we project, but the reality of Christ alive in us. They'll see marriages restored. They'll see students stand firm in their faith. They'll see communities come together rather than torn apart. They'll see light pushing back into the darkness. That's what God is after in his people. It's the vision of what it is that we could become if we surrender our hearts to him. Why don't you bow with me, church? Heavenly Father, man, the world's broken, and I know you know that. You know that so well that you sent your son to die on a cross for us. Because apart from you, it's not redeemable. And our world needs hope, Father, and I pray that you would give us courage to be that hope. That you would give us desire and a fire and a passion to be that hope. But God, I just pray that you would stir up hearts right now, because it's not just an outward appearance thing. It's us fully surrendering our hearts to you, regardless of how good we look on the outside. That we would just simply offer up our hearts, the deepest corners of our hearts and our souls, and say, God, I've kept this from you for too long, and I just simply want you to have it. With heads still bowed and eyes still closed, I know there's people in here who have not made that profession of faith, even for the first time, of saying, God, here's my heart. You can have all of it. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm a mess inside. I've done my best to cultivate like this outward appearance that people respect and enjoy and like and all that stuff. But man, the inside, I am just a mess. And so simply, here's my heart. You can have all of it, and begin to renew me, Father, from the inside out. If that's you and you want to say yes to God for the first time, you can simply pray along with me. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of that sin. I want to turn away from it because, B, I believe that you sent your son to die on a cross for me. And that's what hope is. And because of that hope, because of that lifeline back to you, I choose to follow you every single day. God, make me lightness, make me light in a dark place. We love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.